Now shall we turn again this morning to Daniel chapter 7 and reading once more the first 14 verses of that chapter. Daniel chapter 7 and reading again the first 14 verses. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts come up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom they were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Daniel, we began to look at this vision that Daniel the prophet experienced under the hand of the Lord, and during that time when he was held as a captive within the great Babylonian empire of that day and age. In our sermon for last week, then, we endeavoured to go to what might rightly be described as the centre and as the pivot of this whole vision and dream that Daniel the prophet had. And that was in those last verses that we read together this morning, which concludes the first half of the chapter, where Daniel sees that vision of our Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly part of the vision. And he sees our Lord Jesus Christ being brought before his Father, who has set out under the Ancient of Days, while our Lord Jesus Christ himself is described as one like the Son of Man, to whom is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that should never pass away and a kingdom that should last forever and ever. Now, as we said at the beginning of our sermon for last week, you remember, with these particular chapters of Daniel's prophecy on the pages of the Word of God, you enter into an area of Scripture that has to be handled with the utmost care and with the utmost diligence and honesty on the part of anyone who would read them or preach from them. And that's especially the case if you ever hope to draw out of these particular pieces of Scripture anything that would do you spiritually good or would be of any practical help or practical good as we're called to live as the Lord's people in this world. And so that's why we went, as we said, to begin with, right to what must be the center and the pivot of the whole of the prophecy. And the whole drift of the prophecy then really is to be determined by these heavenly scenes that Daniel sees and that are brought before him by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, briefly again, you remember, Daniel has this dream, he has this vision, and he sees these four great beasts rising out of the midst of the troubled sea. They are four great empires that are going to be in this world, each succeeding the other in turn, and each becoming, in fact, more horrific and more terrible than the one before, until finally there comes that great beast empire at the last, such as which Daniel has never seen before or experienced before in the whole of his life. This beast, as we're told, you remember from our reading, has teeth of iron, and we're told later on it has claws of brass as well. It stamps down everything that stands in its path and everything that rises up in its way. It was terrible and dreadful, says Daniel. One of the terrible and dreadful aspects of it was, of course, that as Daniel looks and beholds and views this fourth beast, then there grows out of its head 10 horns, he says. And then emerging out of the 10 horns, there comes one little horn which displaces 3 of the 10, and which has a voice that speaks like the voice of man, and which has eyes in the midst of it, even the eyes of a man, as Daniel is told. Now, of course, he's absolutely amazed, he's perplexed, he's frightened, he's cast down with what he sees. And he turns to one who stands by the throne of God in heaven, and he asks for an explanation of all those things. That explanation is readily given, and as I say then, that explanation confirms the fact that these four beasts are four empires that are going to remain and stand up for their own given period of time in this world. Now then, remember, as we said, the great thing first of all to settle in our minds, my friends, is when Daniel then is directed in his vision to see that one like unto the Son of Man who is brought before the Ancient of Days and to whom is given another kingdom, a fifth kingdom, if you like. A kingdom that shall never pass away, that shall last forever, and that shall have domination over all things throughout eternal days. In the general, we're simply to remember that whatever takes place in this world, God is over all. God rules in heaven above and in earth beneath, so that we're never to be shaken with the things that happen in this world, although we know that we are. But when we are, the thing that we're to do is we're to turn our eyes to those things that are eternal and everlasting and that God has decreed even from the beginning and right to the end of time and on into eternity itself. In the particular, of course, it's the way that God has done that. And so you remember then there is set before us that vision of one like unto the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, as we pointed out, and this is what we're to hold in our hearts, the Son of Man was that great title that our Lord Jesus Christ took to himself in this world more than any other title that he ever took to himself. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And when you see the vision of the Son of Man and Christ referring to himself as the Son of Man, then you're pointed right up to the whole of our redemption that God had ordained and decreed and brought to pass in Jesus Christ, his Son, as the Son of Man. Mankind fell away from God, rebelled against God. But God would have a redeemed mankind brought unto himself to be with himself forever and ever. And how did God do it? God did it, says the Word of God, by in fact becoming flesh, by becoming man. Because, of course, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. There was none found able.
And so God himself clothed himself in human form and came into this world to redeem men and women unto himself forever and ever. You remember dear old Mr. Calvin's great statement out of his Institutes. As God only, he says, he could not suffer. And as man only, he could not overcome death. So he combined the two. And he came into this world as the God-man, very God of very God, but very man of very man. And when Christ came into this world, my friends, God manifest in the flesh to reconcile the world unto himself, then he came in that fashion as a man, and he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now then, that's what we're to grasp. That's what we're to hold on to. These mighty empires with all their strength and all their power and all their might and all their dominion, even up to the fourth beast, even up to that little horn who makes war against the saints of God, I indeed for a period of time prevails against them. But they all finally come under the domination of who? One like unto the Son of Man. And my friends, when our God overcame all things that stood in our way to reconcile us unto himself, he did it, you see, as you might say, at the very point of his weakness. Not at the point of his strength, but at the point of his weakness. He sent no angel from our race of higher or of lower place, you remember. No, he came himself. But he came as a man. And he came as the lowliest of men. And he came in his humiliation. And he humbled himself, says Paul, step after step after step after step, until he died the death of the cross, even the death of the cross, he says. But at that lowest point, he struck the blow for our salvation, and he reconciled us unto himself. So that Paul says, indeed, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. So when these beasts rage, you see, when the world's in a turmoil, when the world's turned upside down, where do we turn our eyes? To the beasts? No, my friends. We turn our eyes to the one like unto the Son of Man, who has been given all the dominion and power and honor and glory. And there we rest. And there we draw the practical help to our souls. Out of these strange visions that Daniel saw in his head as he lay upon his bed in the city of Babylon. So get that first. Establish that first. As we said, it's apocalyptic literature of the Word of God. There are many hard things and hard to be understood. Many a person has run themselves onto the rocks as far as trying to explain things that are inexplicable. Inexplicable, my friend. But you see, we're to draw the honey out of the rock so that we might live as God's people in our day. Well then, what about these beasts? And maybe last week we were putting off the evil day to some extent, but that wasn't the case. We really wanted to get to the heart of the matter. But we'll need to look at the beasts now. What do they mean? What's contained in them? And of course, it's the fourth beast that really is the central thing, but that really... Because there's so much concerning it. We'll take that up in the will of the Lord in our next sermon. But for this morning, the first three beasts that Daniel sees in his dream, trying to establish what they are or who they are or who they represent. And then we'll turn our eyes back to that heavenly vision again and to another aspect of that heavenly vision that we're never to lose or never lose sight of. So for this morning then, and bear with us as we move through these particular parts of God's word, the first three beasts and then that heavenly scene once again that Daniel turns us to. Now, what are these first three beasts that he sees rising out of the waters and out of the troubled seas, diverse one from another, as he says, and in a sense, getting more fierce and getting more horrific until that fourth and final beast comes upon the scene, and then all that emerges out of that final beast. Now, what they are, of course, as he says, as he's told later on, they're four kingdoms that are going to dominate in this world of ours. And they begin, in fact, with the Babylonian Empire itself, in which the prophet now found himself. Now, the way that you establish that is simply this. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream a few years ago, many years ago, in fact, in the land of Babylon, and Daniel interpreted that dream. It was a dream in which he saw a great big statue that was composed of different metals. It had a head of fine gold, you remember. The breast and the arms were made of silver. The thighs and the belly were made of brass. The feet were of iron, and iron mingled with clay. And as Daniel began to interpret that dream for Nebuchadnezzar, then he told him that he in the Babylonian Empire, in fact, was the head of gold. So, in fact, you see, you had a point of history to start that interpretation. Thou art that head of gold, he tells him. So you start with the head of gold, and what you're looking for then are the great empires that came after the Babylonian Empire and established themselves in this world. Well, it's exactly the same when you come to these four beasts, in fact, because if you read it aright, then you'll see that the first of these beasts, in fact, was the Babylonian Empire, in which Daniel was when he dreamed these dreams and had this vision. Now look at verse 2 and read on. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books and numbers of the year. Verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts come up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet of a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Just as you have a starting point, as I say, in that head of gold, so you have a starting point, surely, because you see, the descriptions that are given of these beasts and empires are not only descriptive, but they're characteristic as well of the empire or of the nation. And from what you're told in the book of Daniel already, of course, concerning that great Babylonian empire, it was like a lion, you see. It was the chief of the beasts of the field. It became a noble empire, and you can't read it any other way. And on top of that lion figure, of course, it had the wings of an eagle. And it soared high, you see. It had might as a lion. It had height as an eagle. And all of these things exactly sum up what the Babylonian Empire was like under that man Nebuchadnezzar. And just as the head of gold right there at the top of the statue was Babylon, so then right at the head of these beasts, this noble of all the beasts of the field, this lion, this most majestic of all the birds of the air, this eagle, you see, were descriptive of what Babylon was like. In the first vision, it's Babylon that is shown and set before us. Now, of course, there's more. It's not just that. And you see that we're told what happened to this great empire. In fact, says Daniel, its wings were plucked out. And you know what happens when wings are plucked out? Then it fell. And it crashed to the ground. And it crashed to the ground, of course, because, says Daniel there in the vision, I saw that it was lifted up from the earth again, and I saw it stand upon feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. You remember Nebuchadnezzar. You remember indeed how he did roam far and wide, like a lion conquering and to conquer. You remember how he soared aloft, but he soared aloft in his pride. And God came and God judged him in his pride, so that indeed his wings being clipped, as we would say today, he crashed to the ground, and terrible was the crash of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the judgment that was passed upon him. And a beast's heart shall be given unto thee, said the Lord, and thou shalt eat the grass of the field like the oxen. And he was brought down, he was laid low, he crashed, my friends, did Nebuchadnezzar. But then God raised him up, and God made him stand again upon feet as a man. He went on all fours, you remember, we were told, in the fields, and ate that grass. But then he stood again like a man before his God, and his beast's heart was taken away, and there was given unto him again though that heart of a man. And you remember how he himself confessed it. Then he says, my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever. Without a doubt, when Daniel sees in his vision the first beast rising up, like a lion with eagle's wings upon its back, crashing to the ground as its wings are plucked out, but being raised up again and set on feet as a man, and a man's heart given to it, that's Babylon. And that's Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And during all those years when Nebuchadnezzar was established and reigned over that people. So historically then, the first beast, the Babylonian Empire, in which Daniel is still now at this point, only now it's Belshazzar that will have his brief reign over it. And he dreams during that Babylonian Empire. Now then, with regards to the second and the third empires that Daniel sees in his dreams, it would naturally follow then that these were the empires that came next in succession. The next one, the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And then after that again, the great empire of the Greeks under Alexander the Great that had dominance in this world for that given period of time. Well, again, then the features, you see, are characteristic. And look at that verse 5. And behold, it says, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. A bear. And what came after, as I say, the empire of the Medes and the Persians, that great Assyrian empire, that so much resembled, in fact, the great Persian bear. That was the emblem of it, anyway, to begin with. And the thing about a bear, and I'm sure we've never come up against a bear, except behind bars or in a pit, but the one thing about the bear, surely, is its great rumbling gait. It's inexorable, as you might say. And once it sets itself on a course, then it goes in that course, ambling along, and nothing can turn it or stop it in its path. That was exactly what the Medes and the Persians were like. In fact, isn't the whole thing epitomized, as we saw, you remember, with Daniel under Darius when he ends up in the lion's den, isn't it all epitomized in their laws? The laws of the Medes and the Persians, it says, which altereth not. There was no reasoning with the empire of the Medes and the Persians, my friends. They set their laws and that was it. Don't bother me with facts, they said. My mind's made up. And they went on their path and they trudged along their path. It's got three ribs in its mouth. It's already devoured in its path. It's raising itself up on its side. And you see, even now, while Daniel is dreaming in the reign of Belshazzar, that great empire of the Medes and the Persians is already rousing itself up on its side. It has already devoured. And then there comes that commandment to it, as it were, you see, arise, devour much flesh. And on that night of Belshazzar's drunken feast, when the city of Babylon finally falls to the empire of the Medes and the Persians, there was much flesh devoured. And that great empire then displaced the empire of Babylon and became the dominant force in the world of that time. So Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, and then came Alexander. Alexander the Great, as he would come to be known. And look at verse 6 then. After this, I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. There was one thing that marked out the empire of the Greeks under Alexander. It was their swiftness. And they could move at speed. And they had the ability to pounce. The thing about the Alexander and his empire was its tremendous mobility, my friends. Now that's fact. That's historical fact. Remember during the war, we used to talk about the Blitz, or someone threw the Blitz, in fact. Now, Blitz, in fact, came to really designate those air raids that happened on Britain and other places. We simply spoke about the Blitz as the air raids. But that wasn't the first or the original use of that word in the Second World War. It's an abbreviation, in fact, of a German word, Blitzkrieg. And it wasn't applied to air raids in the first place. It was applied to the Germans' armored divisions, the panzer divisions, the tanks. And they could move at such tremendous speed, you see. So that there came into the vocabulary of men and women of that day, the Blitzkrieg, this lightning war, as it literally means. And in a flash, you see, they could move all over the place and they could pounce suddenly. Now, it wasn't Hitler and his panzer divisions, of course, that were the originators of that kind of warfare. It was Alexander the Great and his horsemen. And they could move, my friends, they could move like the leopards. Because if there's one beast of the field that is swift and fast and mobile, it's the leopard or the panther, same animal. Not as noble as the lion, perhaps. Not as noble as Babylon. Not as strong, not as mighty, not as powerful, but faster. Faster, you see. And then if the leopard needed any additional speed to its own natural ability, then there was given to it, says Daniel, a double portion of bird's wings so that it could fly fast and it could fly swift wherever it pleased. And this also, after this, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And again, when Alexander died, of course, then his empire was divided up amongst his four most noble generals. And there existed then, under those four heads, the great Macedonian Empire. And it ruled and held sway, had dominion given to it, in fact, as the Word of God says there, until there rose up the most fierce and horrific of all the empires that had ever dwelled on the face of this earth, and that was Rome. And there came forth Rome, my friends, as we'll see, not likened to any animal, because in fact, says Daniel, it wasn't even like the beasts of the field. It was another beast. And it's that he goes on to describe, because it's that, of course, which is the historic fourth beast of Daniel's vision in Babylon. So then, in succession and historically, and as I say, it's necessary to have that historic sequence because the Bible is set forth for us in history. Our redemption, in fact, is set forth for us in a historic way so often. And so there's Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. There's the Medes and the Persians, then comes Alexander the Great and his great Grecian empire, and then finally comes Rome itself. And out of Rome, of course, will emerge those other features, those 10 horns. And out of the 10 horns, that little horn, and that little horn that will make war with the saints of God and indeed prevail. And that, as I say, we'll look at next time historically and prophetically, and those things that are to be learned by us and held by us as the people of God. However, having said that then, let's go back to the heavenly scenes again. Because as I say, it's these heavenly scenes in the midst of everything that we're shown in this 7th chapter of Daniel's prophecy. We're always to get back to those things that are eternal and that are in heaven above. So look at verse 9 then. You remember how the whole scene changes then from earth to heaven. And that's where we often have to change our view from earth to heaven as well. I beheld, he says, till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time.
I beheld till the thrones were cast down, says Daniel, and the Ancient of Days did sit. My friends, if we've got a majestic title from one end of the spectrum, in the Son of Man for our Lord Jesus Christ, you see what a majestic title we have for his Father in that Ancient of Days that Daniel speaks about here. And of course, what we're to see is this, that all these dominions, all these powers, all these thrones eventually pass away except one throne. And that's the throne of the Almighty. That's the throne of God in heaven above. And that will last forever and forever and forever. And the whole general nature of that vision then that Daniel sees concerning that Ancient of Days is one of purity and one of permanency. And you see, he's pure, this God. He's the judge of all the earth, so he must do right. So the judgment will be carried. So whatever these nations and these empires and these rulers of the darkness of this world and sinners in general and his people, God will deal with them all in accordance with his purity. Because that's the very nature of God, to be a pure God and a holy God. And so you see, he's surrounded by all of that imagery in that apocalyptic vision of Daniel the prophet. He's on a chariot, in fact, because his wheels are a flame of fire. And he's dressed in white as a judge, and his hair of his head is pure wool, pure white wool. And he sits to judge, and to judge all men. It's a tremendous vision, my friends, tremendous imagery of the Lord our God. And of course, it's one that goes right through the scriptures. Remember how Moses came before the burning bush. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And that right to the end of the Old Testament, where Malachi sees him coming with burning judgment at the end. As the apostle says, who shall dwell with the eternal burnings? How can a person stand before God? And no sooner do you read that, of course, than you're introduced to that great concept of the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, my friends. We can't stand before God. Not one of us. Because not one of us can in any way reflect that nature of God and character of God in any way that would find acceptance for us in his presence. Not one of us. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, says the psalmist? Who shall stand in his holy place, except he that hath clean hands and a pure heart? Is that you? Is that I? No, no, my friend. Of course it's not. But there's only one that could stand in the presence of God in that capacity, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Once he had come as the Son of Man into this world, and now as he's brought before the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom, and us to receive the kingdom through him and in him. That's what he meant when he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. He'll convince of sin, you remember, because they believe not in me, because that's what sin is. Sin in its very essence is the refusal to believe in Christ Jesus as the Savior of our souls. And when a person is convicted of sin, the one thing that they realize above all others is that they have despised and rejected the Son of God. And he says he'll convince of righteousness. Because I go to my Father. You don't go to my Father. You don't go, or I don't go, or you don't go. I go, says Christ. Because only he has the righteousness that will permit him to go. And when a person is convinced of their sin under the Holy Spirit of God, then they're convinced that there is no way that they can stand in the presence of a pure God except they stand on the merits of his pure Son. And then they're convinced that apart from that, then they're doomed because the prince of this world is judged. And when he comes, says Christ, that's what he'll do.
He'll convince of sin, because they believe not in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And it's judgment, you see. The thrones are set up, my friends, and the judgment of this world has come. Literally, you see, you would read those verses that the thrones were placed. In verse 9, it says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, or literally, as I say, I beheld till the thrones were placed. Because, in fact, it's one of those strange words that it can mean either set up or it can mean cast down. Our old translators, nothing wrong in what they did. They opted for the casting down of the thrones of this world. But it's not only that. It's the casting down of the thrones of this world and the setting up of the throne of Almighty God in judgment. And the thrones are placed. And they're placed in their positions. Now the thrones of this world perish. And the throne of our God is seen to be established and to last forever and forevermore. And so Daniel looks and he sees in this vision, you remember how the hymn writer writes about the purity of God, my God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty, how bright, how dread are thine eternal years. It's all that kind of imagery that's set before us in the vision that he sees. Now, why? Why? You see, in the vision of the Son of Man, as we saw last time, then what you're to learn there, that is, in spite of all the strength of all the powers of all these empires and all these kings and all these rulers and all these governments and all these dominions, in spite of all their power, there is one that comes and usurps them all and casts them into their rightful place. And that's one who in fact sets forth the very weakness of God, the Son of Man. And now you see also, my friends, what we're to view is that all of these things, no matter how long they last in this world, are but temporal. And that all things are in the hands of one who is called the Ancient of Days, the Eternal, the Almighty, the Everlasting God is our refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. And it's the everlastingness of God that the people of God are to see. Who's this little horn that we get so mesmerized and attracted with? Who's this beast that we would want to concentrate our attention on? What are these world dominions that should shake us from our faith and cast us down when all things are in the hands of him who sits in heaven above as the eternal everlasting God, the Ancient of Days? You see, it's permanency then, as well as purity, that Daniel is setting before us, the Holy Spirit is setting before us in Daniel's prophecy. And it's one who lasts forever and ever and ever. So that, my friends, none of these events, you see, overtake the eternal God. Doesn't God know the end from the beginning? It's no surprise when Nebuchadnezzar's empire falls and the Medes and the Persians take over. God didn't suddenly startle back surprised in heaven when that happened, my friends. There is nothing that happens in this world, but God overviews it all from his throne in heaven above. Now that's what we're to get. All right, hard times even might come upon the church in different parts of the world at different times. But there's a God in heaven above. You remember when dear old John ends up in the Isle of Patmos, persecuted for righteousness' sake. I was in the Isle of Patmos, he says, on account of the testimony of God and the gospel of Christ. He had been exiled on Patmos, and he had his vision as well. And the vision that he had was of Christ coming before him as the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the A and the Z, the Eternal. And he stands before him there, you remember, in the midst of the candlesticks, he says, indeed like the Son of Man on the one hand, and yet clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Same kind of thing, you see. He sees the eternal God, and it's the eternal God in whose hand he must rest. As Rome risen up at that time, as indeed it had in John's day, to persecute the saints of God. Yes, indeed. But he sees there, in that great revelation that was released to the Church of Christ, my friends, not for people to get all bogged down with numbers on one thing or other. That was written as a piece of underground press literature, if you like, for the persecuted saints of God in that day. Do these Caesars rule and trample down and persecute the saints? God is in heaven. The Lamb is slain. He's in the midst of the throne. He's the eternal God. And that's what we get. We're not to get bound down with the things of this world. We're to get lifted up with the things of eternity. And so he sees in that vision, as it comes in the night, with all those fearsome aspects of it, no doubt. But he sees there in the heavens, on the one hand, the one like unto the Son of Man, and seated on the throne, the one who is called the Ancient of Days. And it's judgment. My unconverted friend, it's judgment. You bear it in mind, that there comes a day when God, indeed, as it says there, opens up the books, opens them up, and he judges men and women in his sight. The people of God are to learn very simply from what they do in heaven before that scene. So we're to do by anticipation here in this world until the Lord shall bring us all home again. And so they're shown there, you remember, in those verses and how they stand there before the Lord and minister unto him. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. A multitude that no man can number. And what they did was they served the Lord, and they brought glory and honor to his name. And I appeal to you, my friend, and I say it without any apology whatsoever, the Evangelical Church of Christ has been devastated over many years through absolutely stupid interpretation of God's word, especially with relation to these kind of scriptures. And the whole message that comes glaring out to us from the word of God is this: be steadfast, be immovable. Who knows what the morrow may bring forth? Who knows, my friends? So we don't get ourselves all caught up and concerned with those things whereof we cannot affirm, but we stand firmly in those things whereof we can affirm. And there's a lovely word of old Augustine, which in a sense is definitive. And he says, he who loves the coming of the Lord, and all these things that will take place, says, he who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor that it is near, but rather he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast love, and fervent hope. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, but blessed is that servant whom, when his Lord comes, shall find doing. It's a great excuse to get caught up with what might be, to not be performing and doing what should be. And the Lord has called his church to be like those virgins and to await their Lord, doing that thing that he has called them to do, serving him indeed in this world until he comes. Then, you see, having got into that habit of serving him here, they shall serve him, as it says, in his temple throughout all eternity. And that's it, my friend. You get your feet on the rock that God is in heaven, that Christ has redeemed your soul, that all things are overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And having all of those things aright, then by God's grace in our hearts, we're able to live as we ought to live. None daring to make us afraid, or none daring to make us ashamed. That lovely combination then, as I say. On the one hand, Daniel is permitted to see the Son of Man. On the other hand, he's permitted to see the Ancient of Days before whom the Son of Man is brought forth. So that, in fact, our redemption was always in the mind of the Ancient of Days, because from eternity to eternity, he knew all things, decreed all things, ordained all things. Therefore, he decreed our salvation to be in the Son of Man, who lived, who died, who rose, who returned to heaven again. And in a coming day will come those scenes of judgment for all, of glory for Christ, of eternal bliss for those who believe in him and have received his gospel to their hearts. So the sea boils and the beasts come up, one after another, worse than the one that had gone before. We don't know what lies before us even in our day and generation. But suddenly everything changes, and I beheld one like unto the Son of Man, and the Ancient of Days did sit, and there was brought before him the Son of Man, and there was given unto him dominion and a kingdom that should last forever and ever. Faith is how we live. Faith determines what we see. Don't let what we see determine how we act in faith, because then very often, my friends, we don't act in faith, but in fear. And that will surely be detrimental to our lives and to the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ.